This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 215. Today we speak about Charles Hodge with Dr. Andrew Hoffecker. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. We have another great program lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you our panel. We're very pleased to welcome back, of course, Jim Cassidy, our vice president. He is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey, as well as being a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you on again.
Hey, it's good to be here.
Yeah, we just finished an episode a little while ago, you and I together. It's a couple weeks, but in actual real time, just yesterday on the Heidelberg Catechism. But that was excellent, and we've got another great one lined up today.
Einstein would be thrilled with that distinction, by the way.
I know, the relativity. And your Bardian thought of God's time for us and, you know, all that stuff that we've tried to parse through before. But we'll lay that aside. Today, we also are welcoming as a panelist Mark Garcia, Dr. Mark Garcia. He is pastor of Emmanuel OPC in Coriopolis, Pennsylvania. That's in the Pittsburgh area. And of course, many of you are familiar with him because of his dissertation and subsequent book, Life in Christ, which is on union with Christ and Calvin's doctrine of soteriology and the Holy Spirit. Welcome back, Mark. It's great to have you on the program.
Thank you for having me. Nice to be back.
Yeah, it's great to have you in studio, see you face to face, and get you on the microphone. And it's going to be an excellent one today because we're very excited to welcome to the program Dr. Andrew Hoffecker, who's Professor Emeritus of Reformed Theological Seminary. And he's written an excellent biography here of Charles Hodge. Welcome to the program, Dr. Hoffecker. It's an honor to have you.
Well, it's great to be with you as well. And I just have to comment, when I did my research on Hodge, I lived in Ringgoes, New Jersey. And I was 25 years at Grove City, Pennsylvania.
Yeah.
So Coriopolis, it's wonderful to bring all this together.
Indeed.
It's great. Yeah, people, you know, the listener might not always know where these things are, but once in a while we get some connections. It's great to hear those and to see that Reformed theology is alive and well in those places and that it has had an influence in the past as well. It's great to have you on, but today I want to mention, before we get into the content of our discussion, that Christ the Center and Reformed Forum, of course, is listener-supported. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We rely on the generosity of all of our listeners to help us. And we have increased costs, of course, because we're trying to get in more into video. So if you can help us, if you enjoy what we're doing and would like to support us, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. And we thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum in this program, Christ the Center. Well, I have in front of me here this fantastic book, which is published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing, Charles Hodge, The Pride of Princeton. It's by Dr. Andrew Hoffecker, our guest today, and with a foreword by Mark Knoll, a very interesting, fascinating foreword as well. This is a very substantial book that is in the American Reformed Biographies series. Of course, we've interviewed many of the authors about the other books in this series. There's some fantastic ones, one on Dabney, on John Williamson Nevin. There's one on Van Til, of course, James Pettigrew Boyce, but this one here on Charles Hodge. Now, Dr. Hoffecker, there has been one biography on Hodge before, but it was written quite a while ago. In fact, it was written by A.A. Hodge, Charles Hodge's son. Can you tell us a little bit about that book and your thoughts on it after having done years and years of research on the man yourself?
Well, the biography by his son is a very substantial biography. It's quite hefty, around 500 pages. And it was written not too long after Hodge died. So it was a very well done biography, quite thorough in terms of looking back on his father's life. It is somewhat in the vein of biographies that were written in the 19th century. That is quite positive in approach, and it looks at highlights his father's career as a teacher, a theologian, author, journalist. It is quite good in terms of its coverage. It tends to be a little hagiographic, that is positive, but he also points out some of the weaknesses and that will attend any person's career. But very well done, and until recently, the only biography of Charles Hodge.
Now, readers will note, and some astute people that are keeping their eyes open onto new publications will note that there is another work by OUP by a guy named Gutjahr, and Noel addresses this in the foreword, and he writes interestingly that these two are not at all in competition, but Gutjahr's piece is more from an American history perspective for people that might not be familiar with Hodge at all. But this work here is fantastic, you know, by a Presbyterian here with insight into the particular debates and struggles. And so for our listeners, I think this is just a fantastic biography that we're speaking about today, and we hope to get into some of these details. Are you familiar at all with Gutjahr's piece, or do you know the man? Or
Oh, absolutely. Sure. It came out earlier in the year, and like Noel, I appreciate the work. It is a result of 10 years of research, mm-hmm. And it is basically favorable to Hodge. I think that some of the things need correcting. But you would find that in any work. But I really am appreciative of Gutjahr's work.
Mm, wonderful, that's fantastic. Now Charles Hodge, of course, it's hard to think of you know where he might have started. But I guess we can start with him as a theological student. Can you describe to us his upbringing and his beginnings there in Princeton and in his theological studies?
Yeah, he was born in 1797, and he was a product of a thoroughly Christian home, although his father died when he was just 6 months old, so he was raised by his mother. And the remark that stands out in A.A. Hodge's commentary or biography of his father is that Hodge said he was drilled in the Westminster Catechism. So he was raised in a Christian home, encouraged by a pastor by the name of Ashbel Green. And so he, from his very earliest days, he loved the Lord. He was raised in a home where the Presbyterian doctrines were supported, but also where the matters of Christian devotion and piety were important. So he was nurtured. Right. He was encouraged in the faith from the very earliest years.
What effect do you think that shorter catechism, or just the catechisms in general, having been drilled on those at such a young age, what kind of stamp did that place on his life in terms of the polity he had and the work he would go on to do theologically?
Yeah, he was that means that he was very much a Presbyterian of the Reformed tradition. He loved the doctrines of the Christian faith, but he also cherished the experiences of the Christian faith, the necessity for regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and living a life that is in concord with the doctrines, so that in terms of what he thought and what he lived, there was a harmony there. In fact, he accredited his faith to having, and this is a remarkable claim, he swore but once in his life, a remarkable claim for any age. But when he was converted at a revival in Princeton in 1815, but that conversion was not a radical change in his life. It simply led to a profession of faith that he had long been accustomed to, and so therefore he became a confessing member of the church as a result of a revival that came through Princeton in 1815.
Huh, that's fascinating. What influence do you think that story in his own life would have on debates about polity, and we think about the old school, new school debates, mm-hmm, et cetera, mm-hmm, later. What kind of stamp or influence did that event have on his life, do you think?
Well, it simply confirmed what had been the manner of his life in the past. And one of the things that I trace in the biography of Hodge is that there are two views of the Christian life that that come out of this time period. And one is the old school view and the traditional view of Presbyterianism is that you are nurtured in the Christian life, and there may be a time of, say, a conversion, but that nurture undergirds your life. And that, therefore, if there is a conversion, it's not a radical change, but there certainly is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
And that view of the Christian life contrasts with the view that nurture is something that comes after you're converted. You must have a crisis, dramatic, dateable conversion experience, and nurture follows after that. So Hodge's version is the one that is, I think, more consistent with the scriptures. And it's not that people don't have some dramatic conversion experience,
right,
but which would undergird, so many people are made to feel guilty.
Yeah, because,
for example,
they haven't had such an experience. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah,
and I think that it's good to be, to emphasize nurture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. One of the things that struck me about the book here, Dr. Hoffecker, is that when you articulate Hodge's view of the Christian life, it seems time and time and time again that he refuses to pit the subjective life of the believer and the objective aspects of being in covenant with God and mm-hmm, you know, to be a Christian. So I guess my question wants to be a little bit twofold here. Could you highlight for us Hodge's development of thought with regard to the objective and the subjective life of the believer? And at the same time, would you be able to weave that in with a little bit of the background of your own particular research, particularly your doctoral dissertation and then your 1981 book on Princeton piety? I know that's a kind of a big question, but maybe you can,
sure,
try to sort all that out and bring it together.
Well, I was doing my PhD work at Brown University, and you're searching for a topic, and that can be kind of a daunting task. And it fell into my lap. There was an article and then a book written by a man by the name of Ernest Sandine on the roots of fundamentalism. And prior to Sandine's work, fundamentalism had been treated as primarily a social movement. People who were backwoods, uneducated, and so forth. And this was the first book to take fundamentalism seriously as a theological development. And so he was tracing the roots of fundamentalism, and he said that fundamentalism grew out of a union between two historical movements, dispensationalism and Princeton Orthodoxy.
Hmm.
And those two movements, while might be viewed very separately, he said that they had a common enemy, and that is the rise of liberalism. And so dispensationalism and Princeton Orthodoxy, with their view of the authority of Scripture, which was being challenged by liberalism, that drew them together. And so the origins of fundamentalism were not simply anti-intellectual, backwoods, but that there were two theological movements that came together, the dispensational movement and Princeton Orthodoxy, and this put fundamentalism as a theological movement. And okay, so that piqued my interest. But then Sandine made the claim that Princeton was simply rationalistic and a scholastic movement with no real heart to it. That there was not a subjective element, and I just knew that wasn't true. And so therefore that piqued my interest and became the subject of my dissertation, that subjective, the piety, the devotion, clearly was balanced by and also reflected by a strong Orthodox Westminster Confession orientation. And so it was really one of the easiest dissertations ever written. I simply went through their sermons and read their devotional works, and that resulted in the, I rewrote it as Piety and the Princeton Theologian. So that's the background. And I think that Hodge, as well as Alexander and Warfield and the other Princetonians, there was a very strong strain of piety that went along with their orthodoxy and their insistence on Presbyterian polity and the whole. It was a whole. It was a an organic combination of those elements.
Yeah, that's great. Did Hodge's opinion about, he's raised New Side, right? And he's raised in a New Side church in Philadelphia, but he's drilled, as you mentioned already, in the catechism. How does his opinion, if at all, change in the course of his life concerning the New Side?
Well, he wrote in the context of the building schism that came in 1837 between the old and the new school. He felt driven, and this was outside of his real field, to do a historical study of the origins of Presbyterianism in America. And his son said it was the most unnatural of his works because he was more used to doing the biblical studies. But he wanted to show that the old school approach was deeply rooted in American Presbyterianism. So he wrote a constitutional history of the Presbyterian Church, in which he went back and he went through the early origins of Presbyterianism to show that the New Side, which had previously been viewed almost totally in positive manner, that he critiqued some of the extreme views that were held by folks like the Gilbert Tennent and others, and he showed that the old side, represented by a man by the name of Thompson, had a much stronger strain of piety than had been recognized before. And so therefore, the confessionalism of the old side had to be remembered. And so therefore, the new side emphasis on piety and devotion was equally at home in the old side people. So he kind of did some what we would call revisionism, and he said that the new side had some problems, and there was a slight difference of opinion that he had on the revivalism in Presbyterian history from Archibald Alexander, who was converted under the revivalist emphasis. So Hodge did some kind of revisionist work, and that also supported his view that the revivalism that was occurring in the Second Great Awakening had some real theological problems with it associated with the New School. So I know it's a kind of a complicated answer, but he appreciated the subjective elements, but he saw that the overemphasis on subjective elements led to some distortions among the New Siders. And he wanted to show that the old school position of the 19th century was in keeping with the true historic roots of Presbyterianism.
Would you say that he was, throughout the rest of his life, was he still comfortable with revival properly understood, was an anti-revival, you know, unto the day that he died?
Exactly. He was opposed to the extreme measures of folks like Finney, and therefore he shared in common what Daryl Hart has pointed out in Nevin's book on the anxious bench and the manipulative methods that were used in the Second Great Awakening that were not true of the First Great Awakening, so that you have two different revivalist traditions in American religion. You have the revivalism of Edwards and Whitfield, which was much more in keeping with the sovereignty of God, and that God pours out revival. It's God's job to create a revival. We're to use the means that God has given us of regular worship, discipline, study of the scriptures, faithful preaching. But then when the second Great Awakening says, well, no, those things really don't work. What we need are new measures that will guarantee that man is supposed to work up a revival, and that by means of the anxious bench and by means of other, in fact, Finney said that the revivals are like farming. You do certain things to produce a crop.
There's a recipe for it. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
Mechanistic. Well, that's fascinating. You know, you've been mentioning his work on church history. We also, of course, when we think of Hodge, we think of his systematic theology. But there's also his exegetical work and biblical theological work. He's written a commentary on Romans. I'm just as surprised. Can you speak to Hodge's breadth of publication and the breadth of his skills? And was he particularly strong in one area, maybe ST, I don't know, or was he unusually gifted in a number of different areas?
Yeah, I would say that the latter is the case. He was he was one of the things that has been passed over is the Princeton Review. And the Princeton Review, it was one of the foremost theological journals of the day. And he was editor of that. In fact, he called it his ball and chain for years. And there wasn't anything that the Princeton Review wasn't willing to address. And Hodge saw that not only biblical studies, but theology, but art and literature and history and science, that the Reformed Christian must be alert to all the developments that are taking place. And so while Hodge, his own writings were primarily focused on biblical and theological topics, he also wrote later in his life on Darwin.
Yeah.
And he was very much aware of the scientific developments that were taking place. So Hodge was very diverse in his interests. But again, you're correct. He wrote commentaries on Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians. He wrote his systematic theology. But he also wrote that book on constitutional history of the Presbyterian Church. And he addressed all kinds of issues.
Mm. Now, wow. How did you come to be connected to Hodge in the first place?
Well, I knew of Hodge when I was a college student. I had a Greek course. I was the only guy in a Greek professor in a Greek class, very demanding. And the professor said, "Let's study the Book of Romans."
Right after lunch, too, right?
Exactly. right when you're sleepy and everything. So I used Hodge's commentary on Romans was my first introduction to Hodge, and then I became aware of his other works. So one of the first books that I ever bought was his commentary on Romans, and then I bought his 3-volume systematic theology. So wow. Hodge has been my partner for a long time.
Dr.
Hoffecker, you've just mentioned the systematic theology, and a little while ago you mentioned Nevin. I would be really grateful for any thoughts you have on that relationship or a possible relationship between Nevin and Hodge's interaction with his work in the 60s and the systematic theology project, which took on textbook status for so many Presbyterian ministers in training and in so many ways shaped American Presbyterian and Reformed theological thinking about what the default mode was for that thinking. What effect do you think Nevin and Hodge's interaction with Nevin had on that project, on his systematic theology, if any?
Yeah, that question has a long history to it, because when Hodge went to study in Europe for 2 years, 1826 to 28, somebody had to take his place. So he chose Nevin to teach his courses for him. So their relationship began as a very congenial one, in which Hodge believed that Nevin would fill in amply for his work and would do so in a way that fit in with the theology and piety of Princeton, because Nevin was one of his students. And so it began very amicably. But then their ways tended, because Nevin was one of the founders of the Mercersburg theology. Philip Schaff and Nevin were the two key figures there.
Yes.
They were Hodge and Nevin were both tied to the Reformed tradition, but Nevin followed Schaff in having a more critical view of American Presbyterianism, viewed it as somewhat sectarian in nature, and that Presbyterianism had been too Americanized, according to Nevin. And one of the issues that separated them was the Lord's Supper. And Nevin claimed that Hodge and others had left the Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper. And Nevin wrote a book called The Mystical Presence, in which he accused folks like Hodge of having too symbolic a view of the Lord's Supper, that it was almost exclusively a remembrance of the death of Christ, and that there was the idea in Calvin, and he believed in Scripture, that the Lord's Supper was a matter of Christ's presence. And so there was and Hodge kind of attacked Nevin in the systematic theology for his views.
Moving a little bit further along here in the history, sure, of Hodge's life, we have, mm-hmm, the Civil War, of course, as an occurrence within American history, which is significant. Mm-hmm. There's been some work done recently on, relatively recently, on Hodge as a public theologian. And he does chime in on particularly not only the war, but more specifically the issue of slavery. I thought you handled in the book his stuff on slavery very well and clear, and I'm very appreciative of it. Would you be able to explain for us a little bit about the distinctive nature of his take on slavery?
Yeah, Hodge was caught between those in the Presbyterian Church that were strongly abolitionist, that slavery is a sin, and that the scar of slavery should be removed by abolishing slavery immediately. There was that extreme view that was being presented by some New School Presbyterians, but also folks in the culture like Greeley and others. And then the other side was that the view held by some Southern Presbyterians that slavery was an institution that in God's providence was meant to order society. It was a way of keeping a relationship between African Americans and the whites, and they looked upon slavery as in a kind of paternalistic way, and Hodge found himself in the middle on this. He knew that Scripture did not condemn slavery. He knew that slavery was something that was ordered by Scripture and how a master was to treat a slave. But he also viewed that slavery was what he called a lower form of civilization, and that eventually slavery should be eliminated. And therefore, he was he believed that slavery should come to an end. And therefore, he argued for a gradualist approach to the elimination of slavery. So he saw the evils of the way that some of the slaves were treated. He believed that some of the Southern slave laws should be changed, but he argued that because if that were to be done immediately, that the effects of would the blacks be ready to fit into society, and so he found himself being attacked from both sides. On that issue.
That's a fascinating subject. Mark Knoll has a book on the Civil War as a theological, mm-hmm, crisis. And it's interesting. Part of the argument that he presents is at the North, the theologians of the North weren't able to make much progress with the South until they realized they needed to make exegetical case for or against slavery as it was practiced in the United States. Because Israel, mm-hmm, you know, it's, there's not a condemnation of slavery as it was practiced in the nation of Israel. What about Hodge's views on nationalism and secession, those sorts of things? That comes into view when we think about Westminster theology, and in recent days we've been, you know, dealing a lot with different views on 2K theology, two kingdoms theology. What were Hodge's views on the church and state, particularly as they related to the Civil War?
Yeah, what comes into play here is the view of what is the church and what is government. Mm-hmm. And he and James Henley Thornwell, the great Southern yeah. old school theologian, they both held to a view called the spirituality of the church, and that is that the church's mission is a mission that is essentially spiritual in nature, and therefore the church. As church is called upon to preach the gospel, to lead to the sanctification of believers, to encourage the Christian life, but it is not the job of the church as church to engage in political movements. And Thornwell took that to the extreme that the church doesn't really have any message that might relate to the political order. That is, in terms of addressing an issue like slavery. And so, therefore, Hodge's argument was, and this was very strong in Hodge. Yes, the church's job is the church's task, mission is spiritual in nature. However, the church must address wherever it sees moral evil. And so, therefore, if one looks upon slavery, for example, as something that ought to be eliminated, yeah. and there are problems with the way that slaves are being treated, the church has to address that. And where that really came to a head was in 1861, when a man by the name of Gardner Springs brought to the General Assembly what was called the Springs Resolution, that in order to be a good Presbyterian, one had to support the federal government. And Hodge says it is not the job of the church to support, and so he opposed. And Darrell Hart and John Meather, in their book *Seeking a Better Country*, yeah. said that Hodge was in opposition to the Gardner Spring Resolution, was the best illustration of the spirituality of the church in American Presbyterian history.
That's fantastic. It's a very fascinating subject, and we would do well to recover his particular view of the spirituality of the church, because so much of just broad evangelicalism gets all sorts of tangled up in that kind of issue.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
and it's something we would do well as Reformed people to study and recover. And, mm-hmm. Speaking of, well, I guess I'll ask you about Princeton first. I mean, Hodge kind of grew up alongside Princeton. Mm-hmm. He's one of first graduates, I believe, and Princeton Seminary, we're speaking here. And Hodges had such a huge influence on American Presbyterianism, but I'm interested on his lengthy time being a teacher. Not only has he influenced people through his writings, but can you speak about him as a professor, just the sheer number of people he influenced, but what was his relationship to his students, and what were his views of theological education?
Yeah, that's a great question. Hodge was the first professor in American history to celebrate 50 years of teaching. Now, that just to have 50 years of teaching means that he it means in terms of figures, he taught more students than any other person in theological education of his time.
Yeah.
That's remarkable. But his influence on his time in theological education, and this is a major theme of my book, and that is that Hodge, when he first became a teacher, he became aware of the daunting nature of his task. And so he thought that he needed to complete his education. So he went to Europe for 2 years. And when he went to Europe, he saw that theological education was changing in Europe. That the pastor was not primarily a pastor. It was not a calling, but it was a profession. And he knew that is not in keeping with Scripture. And so he saw the work of Schleiermacher in Germany of changing the nature of theological education from training a person to be a broker of the truth, an opener of the scripture, to being that of a profession, that you prepare pastors to serve a larger sociological task. And so when he returned from Europe, he said, Princeton is going to be every bit as rigorous theologically as the German theological education was. But we're going to train pastors whose heart will be for his people, whose heart will be to instill piety, but also to marry that up with clear theological thinking, keeping with the Westminster Confession. So he wanted Princeton to continue the old model. The pastor is a calling, and the pastor is to teach the truth and to encourage the truth, but also to build the people up in the Lord. And so that, again, the marriage of piety and doctrine was going to be Princeton's hallmark, but we're going to be rigorous in our training. The pastors will have to know Greek and Hebrew.
Yeah.
They're going to have to know apologetics. So I really think that that was a major contribution, that for 50 years, this is what he instilled within his students.
Now, he also spent some time, I know, with his students on the Lord's Day with his, quote, conferences. What does that say for his care for his students, his work ethic, but also just his spiritual life, his piety?
Well, this was all an outgrowth of the original plan for the seminary. Hmm. And I have a chapter in the book on the plan of the seminary, that there would be classroom instruction, and they very carefully set up the curriculum. But they also had designs for the student's spiritual life. And so, therefore, that was met by the fact that every Sunday afternoon was spent in what they called the oratory, which was a room that is now Alexander Hall at Princeton. And this Sunday afternoon was to be devoted to the spiritual life of the student. And therefore, every topic, they had a specific topic assigned for every Sunday afternoon. And Hodge always, because he was a senior professor, he always spoke first.
I see.
He prepared diligently for each one of these times, and it instilled a very strong sense of devotion to Christ, of living out the Christian life. The Christian life is not simply something intellectual, but this becomes for many of the graduates of Princeton, they say that it was the Sunday afternoon conferences that I really remember as a student, because they fed me spiritually. So the classroom and the oratory were the two emphases of Princeton.
Huh.
Dr. Hoffecker, you mentioned Schleiermacher a minute ago, and if I remember correctly, you link up Hodge's concern with Mercersburg theology with a sense he had that there may be a bit too much Schleiermacher in what Mercersburg was saying. But at the same time, you've stressed helpfully how a life of devotion was very much at the heart of Hodge's aim in theological education and church life. So how much of his understanding of devotion is an alternative, an orthodox alternative to the kind of mysticism he was persuaded he saw, not just in Schleiermacher more remotely, but even more proximately in what he thought he discerned in Mercersburg. I think you mentioned in your book how the use of the word mystical in Nevin's title may have gone a little ways in how Hodge decided he would not want to use the word, which is its own question, I suppose. But to what extent is Hodge's notion of Reformed piety and devotion a negative impression of his concerns with Schleiermacher and supposed to be a deliberate alternative in a Reformed cast?
Yeah. When you look at his systematic theology, the way he sets that volume, those three volumes up, He sees himself, and he sees Princeton as what I call a middle way, a via media, between the extremes of rationalism on one hand, where everything is empirically and rationally speculated. That's one extreme. And the other extreme is what he calls the Schleiermacherian extreme, and that is the mystical way, and therefore so much is the whole Christianity is understood almost exclusively as something subjective in nature, what Schleiermacher called God consciousness. And so Hodge knew that there was a subjective element to the Christian faith. But when Schleiermacher said everything is God consciousness, or and then that affected the way he understood sin. Schleiermacher understood sin as God forgetfulness. Well, there certainly is an element in sin of God forgetfulness, but there's a deeper root to sin than simply forgetting God. There's also the rebellious heart, and therefore the liberals to treat sin lightly. The sin is simply forgetting God and not a rebellious heart. And so Hodge says that the genuine piety will certainly have a God consciousness. There certainly is an awareness of God and the subjective element. But when one looks at the wholeness of the Christian life, there's also something deeply rooted in the fall. Schleiermacher did not believe in a historical fall, and therefore sin was taken lightly, and therefore all you need to do is to fan your God consciousness, fan that which is present in every heart. And Hodge says, no, there has to be a genuine conversion. There has to be regeneration if there's been a fall. And so Hodge's whole piety was rooted in creation, fall, redemption. And at the fall was a serious matter. And Schleiermacher said, no, the fall was not, there was no historical fall. And I mean, he says that explicitly in the Christian faith.
Yes.
And therefore he didn't take sin seriously.
So would his difference with Schleiermacher be most fundamentally a difference in theological anthropology, a doctrine of man, which raises concerns for him when it comes to an appropriate form of devotion or mysticism, mystical experience, when it comes to reform circles and how he interacted with proposals in his own lifetime?
In fact, when Schleiermacher wrote his Christian Faith, he said that there are several views of the atonement, and he caricatured the traditional Orthodox view of the atonement of Christ's death and resurrection and justification by faith. He called it the magical view of the atonement, and so he substituted the term mystical, and that, of course, that just sent Hodge into orbit.
So for the way he used, or at least understood, the terms, the significance of the differences in terminology, and the way he came to understand the word mystical. It's the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, which for Hodge is the main difference between a Reformed theology of devotion and the mysticism he was concerned about. Is that right?
Yes, and for Hodge, the key biblical passage that he challenged many views on this was Romans 5. In Romans 5, you have a historical Adam,
that
in which you have an ontological fall, and a fall that affects the whole human race, and only when we understand the first Adam can we understand the second Adam. Well, Schleiermacher and then Barth after him both said that what's important about Romans 5 is not the first Adam, but it's the second Adam, and so they tend to dismiss the first Adam.
Yes,
in terms of their importance. Yes.
Well, this is just reminding us of just current trends in theology, even in the PCA and at our seminaries, we're ending up with these similar struggles. And it's interesting to think that Hodge was dealing with these things and getting to the root of the theological issue so many years ago, centuries ago.
that raises...
Romans 5, 12 to Yeah, Romans 5, 12 to 21 exactly. was a litmus test for Hodge.
Mm.
Yeah.
That raises a related question for me, although it's a pretty big ticket item. And that's Hodge's legacy, theological legacy. I know his legacy in terms of polity is more readily identifiable, I would expect. But because his systematic theology did have its textbook status for generations of American Reformed and Presbyterian ministers, granted, he's not an Augustine, a Thomas Aquinas, a Luther, or a Calvin, but each one of those great men had a mixed legacy along one line or another. He's a giant, Hodge is, for American Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity. Is his legacy a mixed one in any respect? Is it unqualifiedly positive or not? Theologically, because of the influence he's had in so many classrooms for so many years through his textbook, how would you assess his legacy theologically?
Well, I have a very positive view of his legacy, that it has been lost among many evangelicals for the views that we have talked about during our good discussion here, that there are folks who are now saying, you know, they're post-conservative and that Hodge was too rationalistic and so forth. And I join with folks like Paul Helseth, who has also written a book on
Princeton. Right Reason.
Helseth is... I think does a lot, as John Calhoun has done a lot, to say that old Princeton has given us a legacy that we dare not lose. And it's interesting that there have been some reconsiderations of Hodge. You know, there's a book out called Charles Hodge Reconsidered or Revisited, and in which there has been a more positive view of Hodge than the caricatures that have been given of him in the past. So I really, Hodge had his faults. I do think that Nevin was more correct on the Lord's Supper in terms of Calvin and the confessions than Hodge was. I think that comes out in the book.
That's helpful.
I do think that there were times when one looks at the first 17 pages of the systematic theology, I think there is a cast to that does not fully represent what Hodge's position was. We forget that Hodge says there are two ways that you could do theology in the Christian faith. There's the use of the mind, the use of logic, following the biblical text, and one could read the hymns and find that in the great hymns of the Christian faith, which obviously they don't bypass the mind, but they speak to the heart, they engage our emotion, that here you have a subjective element in our theology as well. And I think that... my whole ministry, I'm retired now, but my whole ministry in training theological students was to say that as pastors, you must try to engage the mind and engage the scriptures and use the mind to understand the scriptures, but you also need to cultivate in your congregations a deep and abiding and profound piety. And that balance between head and heart, if Reformed theology is to continue to have an influence today, it can't lose either one of those.
No, those are absolutely both important. And it's fascinating to read those dimensions of Hodge's life. And we want to thank you so much for putting this book together, a much needed volume, and you've succeeded and done a great job here. So let me let the listener know again, Charles Hodge, The Pride of Princeton, published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing. It's on sale now. You can get it from the WTSbooks.com or any number of other booksellers. Dr. Hoffecker, thank you so much for joining us today, and I regret we're only able to scratch the surface, but it has been a fascinating discussion, so thanks so much for your time.
Yes, thank you.
Well, your questions have been very encouraging, and I wish God's blessing on your continued ministry.
Well, thank you, and likewise. We know that in retirement, people just get busier.
Exactly.
But, we appreciate your many years of service to the church as well, and we ask the Lord continue to bless you and your labors and your family as well. So we want to encourage you, but we also want to encourage the listener to pick up a copy of this book. And of course, if you'd like to listen to more resources and other discussions and find out more about what we're up to, visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and all of our activities. As well, as I mentioned earlier, you can visit our donate page at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.